right, so picture this. You're in ancient Galatia. Your congregation is thriving. There are former pagans who now worship the one true God through faith in Jesus Christ. But then one day, respected teachers arrive and they have very impressive credentials. And they don't deny Jesus at all, but they do say that the people need just one little addition to be saved. Just one little extra thing that you guys need to do. And it's just circumcision. Just follow some Old Testament laws. Just a little more effort, folks, just to prove that your faith is real. I mean, it sounds reasonable. But the Apostle Paul, as he had been talking with the Corinthians, we now in the book of Galatians, Paul's letter to the Galatians, he's saying that anyone who preaches a message, even if it is an angel from heaven that is different than what we received, they should be accursed, anathema, eternally damned. That's how serious it is. And this isn't just ancient history. Every day, well-meaning Christians tend to add requirements to the gospel of grace. Sometimes pastors compromise the truth that Martin Luther was pointing to, that truth and that gospel that sparked the Reformation. Every day, souls hang in the balance between the true gospel and another gospel that other churches and well-meaning Christians sometimes end up bringing in. And sometimes they're just fraudulent. So there's a lot to cover, both in the context of the Galatians, but also in what we experience today. And today, we're going to begin a whole series on Paul's letter to the Galatians, the book that, well, it's probably not true, but some later authors used to say that Luther would refer to as his wife, Katie, because he loved it so much. Well, Paul does say that he holds this book in high regard, not Paul, but Luther, I mean. And this is the letter that's either going to set you free or it's going to make you furious, folks. But I'm your host, and this is Thy Strong Word. Thank you so much for joining us today. It's so exciting to have you here. God gathers us together every weekday morning to explore the Holy Scriptures through which He bestows our faith, and of course, He declares us righteous. Now, today is, what is it? It's Monday, July 28th, and I'm your host, Pastor Phil Boo. I'm the pastor over at St. John Lutheran Church in the southwestern corner of Minnesota, in Laverne, Minnesota. Thy Strong Word is supported in part by the Lutheran Heritage Foundation. Since 1992, LHF has translated and published Lutheran books like, well, Luther's Small Catechism and Bible story books and all kinds of other things in more than 170 languages. They've been helping people around the world hear the gospel in their own language. So if you'd like to know more about all the good work they do, or how they can help you in your own outreach efforts, be sure to visit them online at lhfmissions.org. While you're online, you can join in on the conversation by sending me an email to thystrongword@kfuo.org. When you email me, I'll get your email, usually right in the middle of the show, and if it's able, a comment or a question or something, a thought may be inspired by the discussion, I'll be happy to get that out there. And if it's not, I'll try my best to respond to you. I do respond to all the emails I get, and if it's something for my guest, I'll make sure he also gets it. And speaking of my guest, let's welcome to the show the Reverend Dr. Alfonso Espinosa. He's the pastor of St. Paul's Lutheran Church in Irvine, California. Good morning, Pastor Espinosa. Welcome to Thy Strong Word.
Good morning, Pastor Boo. It's great to be here. Thanks for having me.
Oh, I'm excited to have you on, and it's great to have you here. Now, I don't recall having you on since I've been host. I've been on for a few years now, so I'm so sorry, brother, but before my connection got unceremoniously just disconnected to St. Louis there, I was asking you about yourself, so I didn't hear anything you said. I'm very sorry, but yeah, I was just asking you to share a little bit about yourself. I think this is the first time you've been on the show with me. Maybe that's what you were doing and I interrupted, but I just wanted to let you know I'm back.
Oh, great. Yeah, I have the privilege to preach God's holy word out here in Irvine, California. I rejoice to serve the board for national mission as a chair. I've been teaching as an adjunct at Concordia University and have had a chance to work with Concordia Publishing House, some books that I've written on faith and culture. I've had some good experience with Thy Strong Word when my son, Reverend A.J. Espinosa, was a host, and we had a chance to come together on the show, but it's good to be back, and it's good to meet you, Pastor Boo.
Nice. It's great to meet you, too. I see that you got your PhD in England, which is pretty neat, back in 09, and done a lot of great work. And yes, I was aware of your son's connection to the show. That's always really kind of pretty cool. I don't think I've met him or talked with him either. But again, certainly great to have you on. And let's go ahead and get started. And the way I like to get started, brother, is with a word of prayer. So if you would lead us in that prayer, then what we'll do is, I guess we'll just take a step back. And if you'd like, you can share a little bit about, well, what we're getting ourselves into with Galatians, how it fits into, well, Paul's ministry and the New Testament and, well, our lives. But yeah, if you could start us off with a word of prayer, that'd be great.
All right, let us pray. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen. Gracious Heavenly Father, we come before your throne of grace in the mighty saving name of your Son, Jesus Christ, our Lord, the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. Lord Jesus, thank you for calling your apostle to the Gentile, St. Paul, for the ministry that he conducted by the power of the Holy Spirit as you sent him out as a sent one apostle to proclaim the gospel to the Gentiles. Lord Jesus, we praise your holy name that our heritage in the Lutheran confession holds this book especially important, as Dr. Luther did, calling it his Cate von Bora, and his great Galatians commentary of 1531, published in 1535, proclaims this wonderful Christology, showing the work of Christ in his person as well. We thank you also, Lord God, that today we celebrate Johann Sebastian Bach. We thank you and praise you for the gifts he has brought to the church to bless us to this day. We ask you now, come Holy Spirit, lead us in our study and consideration of this important book of Galatians. In Jesus' name, amen.
Amen. Well, thank you for recognizing Bach. You know, sometimes when I'm in maybe a little bit of a rush, unfortunately I was this morning, I don't have time to look and bring in the saint of the day, which I do like to do whenever we have those saints festivals. I haven't done it the past couple times. But anyway, yeah, so today we remember and commemorate Bach, which is kind of neat, right? We love having such a famous composer in our Lutheran repertoire. But what a blessing to the church.
Amen. And thanks be to God that to this day he inspires us as he does.
Oh, yeah, indeed. Well, and tell me a little bit. So I'd done a little research on this idea of Luther calling this his Cate, and I noticed that you actually made a citation for it. So is this confirmed as something that Luther had said? Because I'd gotten different information. That's kind of neat.
Yeah, back in 1999, I published an essay for a book on the Christology of Luther on his 1531 commentary, and I did make that reference. I don't have the reference in front of me, but it's something that is fairly well known in history, that he had a short list of his favorite writings. On the top of the list was The Bondage of the Will. But close to it is the 1531 Galatians commentary, and that, of course, is when it was written. Listeners can be confused if they look it up in the American edition of Luther's works. They'll see the date of 1535, because that's when it was officially published. We also make that distinction of 1531 because there was an earlier commentary that he wrote. But the one we have in 1531 is from the pen of the mature Luther, whose theology is sublime. And so, we have some record of his favorite work. And, of course, I didn't mention the Catechism as being in the top three, if you would, that Luther himself acknowledges.
Okay. Am I still on?
Yeah. I hear you.
Okay. Sorry about that. I thought I might get disconnected again. It doesn't happen very often, but when it does, my goodness. Good. Well, yeah. I was looking there too. Yeah, I know in the Latin, he talks about how he's almost betrothed, or he feels like he's betrothed to this Galatians. Why was this book so important to Luther? Why did he feel like it was as dear to him as Cate?
Well, it's a great question, and we have to consider the milieu of the culture, which, interestingly enough, shares a lot of common ground with the original context that Paul was dealing with. You had mentioned it in your introduction in terms of what the Judaizers were bringing in on the scene. was a form of synergism. They wanted to combine something else with the gospel. And what they were advocating was the law of Moses in its various forms. But, of course, Paul especially highlights the particular aspect of circumcision in this particular letter. But what that has in common with Luther's milieu is, of course, the compromise that was going on in the Church of Rome in respect to, once again, synergism, adding to the gospel through good works. So both represent, if you were to look at it in a basic arithmetical fashion, is the gospel plus something else equals the forgiveness of sins. And of course, what Paul is addressing in Galatians is that it is the gospel period and nothing else whatsoever. And this is the difference, of course, between sola gratia, grace alone, and synergism or an admixture approach, which compromises the gospel entirely. Grace is not grace in any way unless grace is grace in every way. And, of course, that was the problem that Luther faced during the time of the Reformation. So all the more reason for us to appreciate why he was so inspired. He's not standing alone in his concerns, and he was able to refer to God's holy word, especially in Galatians, and of course in the book of Romans, to make his case lucidly against works righteousness or synergism.
Well, that synergism continues to be, you know, as you're pointing out, something that has continued into today. So it wasn't new in Paul's time. It wasn't new later in Luther's time. It wasn't new at the beginning of creation, because we always seem to think that, like, God's keeping something from us. He's holding back. If we just sort of did one little extra thing, or maybe if God would just permit us to, there's always like this little something that we're just never satisfied with what God gives us, or content with the methods that God gives us. And that has led to all sorts of bad theology, even by some folks who really, I believe, were trying. I don't think people wake up and say, I want to be a heretic. I think people were really genuinely striving, for the most part, to be faithful to the Lord. Now, I can't necessarily say that of some of the opponents of Paul, though, because as it's clear, one might come up with something that doesn't quite fit right into good theology, but when you refuse to be corrected, and when you double and triple down, and when you sort of twist those things in order to benefit yourself, well, then all the goodwill goes out. And at that point, then, yeah, you're just being deceptive. And I think by the time that Paul's dealing with these folks, there's a bunch of folks that are just coming into these churches, and it seems like just trying to take advantage of them. I see that more than just honest misunderstandings.
Well, I think that's a good point. It is more than just honest misunderstanding, for sure. Luther, in his examination of the letter, pointed to the problem in human nature that he referred to as the presumption of righteousness. And this is this inclination that comes from the sinful nature of the flesh that always wants to take credit for what we do. If there's anything good that we experience, the natural inclination is, well, I should have reason and occasion to pat myself on the back. I've made some kind of contribution, because we are people of pride. So this presumption of righteousness that he describes as a monster is always with us wherever we go. And we need to understand as Christians that when we are converted by the power of God, studying the Holy Spirit, working through the Word and the sacraments of our Lord Jesus Christ, this does not mean that the sinful nature, of course, is eradicated. It's still there, which is why Paul expounds so much as he does regarding the battle between the new man and the old man. That comes up not only in Romans 7, but also the book we have before us now in Galatians chapter 5. So we can really get a sense of this in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, 1 Corinthians chapter 2, where Paul is talking about the foolishness of the gospel to those who just don't have the Spirit of God. He's talking about the inability to see This is the noetic effect of sin. It's impacted us so severely that we're literally blind, that we're spiritually blind before conversion. And even after conversion, we're tempted to go back to that old way. So I like what you said. It's not just a matter of, I'm going to try to be deceptive or what have you. It's indicative of a condition that people can't control. And they're driven by a different spirit when they bring a different, quote-unquote, gospel.
That different spirit, I think, is what's key too, right? Because the Holy Spirit works with us, interprets for us, opens our eyes to understand the scriptures, right? We don't believe in Jesus because the Bible tells me so, but rather we know and trust the scriptures because of the faith that we've been given in Jesus. It's the other way around. So yeah, if you're looking at the scriptures and you find in the clear statement of scriptures, because we believe that the scriptures aren't some mysterious code and that you have to, be an ancient aliens level researcher to be able to decode with secret tablets or something. It is clear. And if you get from the clear testimony of scripture that, yeah, Jesus did fulfill all the law for you. And yeah, Jesus did live the life that you should have lived. And he died that death you deserved. And he rose again. And he sent the Holy Spirit to give you faith. And yeah. But don't forget, you still have to be a really good Jew also. And that's some of the perspective of these Judaizers that Paul was dealing with. And we've talked about this to some extent when we were covering 2 Corinthians. But it almost seems like, I'm not really even drawing this from scripture. This is just kind of my gut on this. And so maybe you can either say, nope, you're misguided, or yeah, maybe a little. But it almost feels like the Judaizers, some of them were like, hey, we had to be Jews first, and you Gentiles are getting off easy. So maybe this is coming more from we had to do it this way, so you should have to too, more than we really think this is God-pleasing. I don't know. Maybe I'm reading too much into it, but do you think anything like that was involved?
Well, I don't know. I think you are actually expounding on something, elaborating on something that is even true to the Pauline presentation in Scripture. I think it's consistent with that. There are several junctures where Paul has to address this tendency of the Jew, again, falling victim to the presumption of righteousness, thinking about their collective credentials, if you will, as the chosen people of God. And on one hand, from a kind of a rationalistic perspective, according to the reason of the flesh, we might think, well, who can blame them? I mean, they were the chosen nation of God, the apple of God's eyes, the apple of God's eye. They were the ones who were appointed to bring Messiah for the salvation of the world. They were the ones who received the holy commandments. They were the ones who received the ministry of the holy prophets. They were the ones who received the covenants of God. You go on and on and on. You go, wow, these people are very impressive in terms of their history connected to salvation history. So Paul himself appreciates that potential roadblock when he refers to himself in terms of his background as a trained Jew, qualified with the greatest and highest credentials as a Jewish scholar Pharisee. But he has to remind his readers and his audience that these things to him are now as rubbish. They just don't count for anything when it comes to the gospel and the righteousness that comes by grace through faith in Jesus Christ alone, apart from the works of the law. So, no, I think I completely agree with you, Pastor Boo, and that tendency is something not for us to sit back and go, oh, yeah, those poor, Jews, they just couldn't, set their mind straight on this thing.
Right.
But this is a reflection on what we do. We find reasons in our own background, in our own experience, in our own training, in our own familiarity to have this stinking sinful inclination that we're better than other people. And of course, nothing could be further from the truth.
And I think that's why I tend to think in that direction sometimes, because we do see it so much today. It's that it's that Jonah effect where, you know, I want to go out and proclaim this to everybody, but well, secretly deep down, there are certain people I wouldn't want to come to Christ. You know, we would never say something like that out loud. But how often do people act like that's the case? I mean, whenever you refuse to proclaim Christ to someone, it's almost like saying, well, I would rather not see you in heaven. And I know that's very law heavy, but that can be our attitude. As you said, we get focused on, well, if too many people were to join our church, as much as we might say we want them to, things might change. Things might be a little different. And I'm not talking doctrine or belief, but just the culture might shift a little bit. And so this was in the middle of a huge cultural shift and what it meant to be a religious person. I mean, one of the things I'm studying now tiptoes into this area of religiosity in America and how, well, being a faithful Christian meant kind of also being a patriot, and being a patriotic in your country meant at the very least having some semblance of Western Christian morals. And now that's changed. And so I'm sure there are plenty of people who might think, well, you know, we've lost the culture because of this or that. And so I can see from their point of view, the Judaizers, that is, these false teachers who are insisting that the Gentile Christians must first become Jews. I can kind of see where their fear's coming from. But you hit on something really important, and that is that Paul knew exactly what they were feeling. His whole life was turned upside down once Christ called him to himself. And so, yeah, that's the fear. But I think we should get into the text. Oh, go ahead. I think we should get into the text. I'll let you respond to that. But let's just read the outside of the envelope anyway, just to get a little bit of text on the table. And so we will read the first few verses. And I call this the outside of the envelope, folks, because it's kind of what it is. This is the part at the top of the scroll where Paul is letting folks know who's it from and who's it going to. Galatians 1:1. Paul, an apostle, not from men nor through man, but through Jesus Christ and God the Father, who raised him from the dead, and all the brothers who are with me, to the churches of Galatia. Grace to you and peace from God our Father and from the Lord Jesus Christ, who gave himself for our sins to deliver us from the present evil age according to the will of our God and Father, to whom be the glory forever and ever. Amen. All right, we just have a few minutes before the bottom of the hour in our first break. But so, Paul, we've talked about this every time we go through one of the epistles, but it's worth going through again. Here he is once again using this apostle language. Once again, he's emphasizing that, you know, he's not coming as just some guy, but rather he's been sent. What does this mean for Paul to say these words, and what is he trying to accomplish by proclaiming them at the top of the letter?
Well, it's fantastic. And I think our preliminary discussion that you led was perfect for helping us launch here properly. So precisely because the churches in this region of Galatia to which he writes were being confronted with the false teachers, the Judaizers, Paul is writing in such a way to humbly but clearly confirm his credentials as one who is trustworthy, as one who is in a position to correct the false teachers. Why? Because immediately he is an apostle. He is a sent one. And the important part there, the significance of the sent one, is to ask the question, get the answer, sent by whom? Well, sent by the Lord Jesus Christ. This is crucial for understanding the biblical definition of apostle in the narrow sense, or the strict sense of the word. These were the ones who witnessed with their own eyes the risen Lord Jesus Christ, and secondly, were sent by the risen Lord Jesus Christ. Who else has such credentials? Well, certainly not the Judaizers, but Paul does. So he makes it very clear that this call from the risen Lord Jesus Christ is not from men, nor through men, but through Jesus Christ himself and God the Father, who raised him from the dead, and all the brothers who are with me. Collectively, I appreciate these things as a systematician, though the New Testament teaches that Jesus raised himself and the Holy Spirit raised him. He points to God the Father raising him in this instance. Why would that be significant? Because in the Old Testament, to know God is to know God as Father. This God, the God that we have known throughout the Old Testament, raised this Jesus, and this Jesus is the one who called me and made me a sent one, an apostle. So right off the bat, Pastor Boo, he is in the right way, in a good, holy way, listing and defending his credentials to be able to speak to the synergism that is occurring.
Well, we're going to get into more of that and, of course, the actual words that he says following these, but we're going to have to wait till we get back from these messages. So, folks, don't go anywhere. Pastor and I will be here waiting for you on the other side.
Take a look around you. Look closely. Immigrants in the United States and their U.S.-born children now number about 81 million people, or 26% of the population. So chances are, there's someone right in your community who doesn't speak English as a first language and who doesn't know Jesus. The Lutheran Heritage Foundation can help by providing you with free Lutheran books translated into over 90 languages. See their complete list of catechisms and Bible storybooks at lhfmissions.org.
Welcome back, dear saints, to Thy Strong Word. Today we are discussing Corinthians. That's what we've been doing. We just got out of 2 Corinthians. We're now in Galatians. And so we've just been discussing Paul's, you know, the way he is starting his letter is really reflective of what he's trying to accomplish. The people that he's writing to, they're struggling under, of course, well, what it means to be a Christian in a world that at this point doesn't really know what Christians are. And what they do know, they don't like. And so you have that front. And then you have another front where you have ostensibly believers, but they think that, you know, this Jewish aspect, yet you have to go keep the law before Christ can free you from the law or something to that. So Paul is dealing with these on these different fronts. And as we heard in our discussion of 2 Corinthians, he's also dealing with the people themselves being misled, being led astray. And this, of course, is something that he wants to deal with compassionately, pastorally, but don't think that it doesn't tick him off either. It's upsetting. This is in the same way that I promise you that your pastor gets upset if you were to fall into sin, not because he hates you, but because he loves you so much. And certainly Paul is showing that in this letter. So we're going to look at some of those today. And we've just gotten our way through the introduction and his opening statements. Let's get right into it, because that's what Paul does. As soon as the ink is dry on the envelope where he's addressing it, to whom be the glory forever and ever. Amen. He says this of God, the triune God. And then he says, I am astonished that you are so quickly deserting him who called you into the grace of Christ and are turning to a different gospel. Not that there is another one, but that there are some who trouble you and want to distort the gospel of Christ. But even if we or an angel from heaven should preach to you a gospel contrary to the one that we preach to you, let him be accursed. As we have said before, no, now I say again, if anyone is preaching to you a gospel contrary to the one you received, let him be accursed. Now, for am I now seeking the approval of man or of God? Or am I trying to please man? If I were still trying to please man, I would not be a servant of Christ. That's the end of verse 10. Pastor, so he basically says, from Paul to the church in Galatia, what's wrong with you? I am astonished. Corinthians that we just got through, 2 Corinthians anyway, he spent a good third of the letter kind of building them up. The Corinthians of all people who we knew had a lot of struggles. He doesn't do the same thing here.
Yeah, and so we're reminded of how important it is to be faithful to both law and gospel in our preaching and our teaching. And to be faithful in that respect is to truly be loving for your flock, for your people. Having said that, I'll go on to the second consideration. The good pastor will examine where his congregation is at, so to speak. What is their particular season in life? And sometimes the answer to that might be being able to diagnose laxity or complacency or accepting something they should not accept in terms of teaching that can affect their very salvation. So in this case, not only is he being generally the good preacher teacher of keeping law and gospel before the people of God, but he is being more precisely an analyzer of their particular situation in history in the region of Galatia. And that represents the unique confrontation, again, of the Judaizers. And it felt good because one of the symptoms of what Luther brought out in this fundamental problem of the presumption of righteousness is we like to be tickled with what we can do to contribute. And so it was as if they were put into a trance. It was as if they were being overrun by a form of witchcraft and deception that turned them away from the one gospel. And so I know I'm using very, very packed words here, but I'm trying to give you a sense as to why he would get so upset. He actually sees Satan's hand involved in what's going on. And so when he considers those that he preached to and gave the gospel to who came to faith in the Lord Jesus Christ with great joy and clarity, now being completely turned around, well, this word astonished is very appropriate. And I love the fact that you brought out immediately, Pastor Boo, that this astonishment had with it a righteous anger. Anger was involved. And this will come out later in the book in some very, very pointed ways regarding circumcision itself and what Paul thinks they can do to themselves. But I'll let you get to that with another guest. Mm-hmm. But this is an anger, and it's a holy and righteous anger because he is now in, I'm going to defend and fight for my people mode. So when Paul writes about fight the good fight, he means it because we see Satan attacking the church. And what are we to do? Not to be complacent, but we are to fight back and bring clarity to the people of God, of God's word, so they return to the saving gospel of Jesus Christ. And we must contend that way no matter what. Even if an angel from heaven were to preach or teach a different gospel, let him be eternally condemned, anathematized.
Which is a big deal. You know, first of all, I'll admit it. I hope it doesn't disqualify me, folks, but I have yelled at my kids before. You know, I have teenagers, two of them now. I've yelled at my kids, right? But I have not once sort of chastised a stranger's kid. Maybe when I was doing physical security and doing kind of the law enforcement thing, every now and then you'd have to call down somebody. But why do we sometimes find ourselves kind of hollering at our kids? Well, because they're probably doing something that is not what you taught them, something that's harmful to them, perhaps even physically harmful. And, you know, in the moment, there's not always time to just sort of gentle parent your way into the situation. You say, hey, stop. And then, of course, you come back and explain. And that's happened a couple times with us, you know, church kids. Like, hey, good kids, cut it out. And then, of course, you go in and explain. So sometimes you start pretty hot because you're upset. But you said that indignation is righteous. It's not because, hey, these annoying kids, I wish they just were out of my hair. It's, I love these kids. I love my own kids. And so I'm going to, and I love how you put it, I'm going to defend them from Satan's attacks. You know, if you were getting attacked by a dog and someone came up and they pushed the dog away and they threw you to the ground, you know, you probably think that's pretty aggressive, but they did it to save you. And so, you know, when we see Paul being a little, for lack of a better word, heavy-handed, it's definitely coming not from this, I have this authority that I want to exercise over you mentality, but I really do care about you guys. And so these false teachers coming in, this isn't an issue of, as you've been pointing out, this isn't an issue of, well, you know, I guess you can have a little candy every now and then, but just as long as you stick to mostly a diet of meat. No, this is deadly. This is like saying I can have a little poison every now and then. So, Pastor, my question to you is, as a pastor, and now I'm thinking of just practice, but so often I do run into folks who have gone astray. And they're going astray hasn't always like removed them from the faith, but put them into a environment where their faith is going to be constantly challenged by false doctrine. And sometimes this is what I hear. I hear, does it really matter? We all believe in Jesus. Let's just get along. It doesn't matter. Yeah, they disagree, but we're going to agree to disagree. I think there is room, honestly, for agreement to disagree on some interpretations, but that's not what's going on here, right? There are some teachings that aren't a matter of different interpretations, but rather are simply contrary to the gospel. Could you help me as a pastor, but also the people at home, understand what's the difference between those two and how should we respond?
Appreciate that. Francis Pieper makes a distinction in his Christian Dogmatics between primary and secondary articles of our doctrine. But I assure you, there is nothing more primary than the central article of our faith in the Augsburg Confession, that is our justification, Article 4, because this gets to our foundation, our Savior and Lord Jesus Christ, the work he did on the cross of Calvary. And that work alone, is our salvation. It's through faith alone, created by that gospel, very gospel proclaim, that we are accounted as being righteous in Christ, apart from anything we could ever possibly do. So it shouldn't surprise us that Satan being Satan is going to send false teachers and teachings in our culture to constantly attack this pure gospel. In our apology, Article 7 and Article 8, the Lutheran fathers identified such ungodly teachers as Antichrists. And to receive such a designation, of course, is to view these false teachers as being direct emissaries of Satan himself. And so it's not just a play on words, but what Paul sees here is that the people are being threatened in such a way as to have their faith torn from their hearts and replaced with a false teaching or false gospel, as Paul says, which isn't the gospel at all. This is the most satanic and evil thing you could possibly do to a person. So this whole realm of language that he's using is these false teachers, which, you know, and again, in our Lutheran confessions are identified as antichrists, are trying to bring God's people to hell. So he says, let them be accursed. Let them go to hell, if we're going to bring out the meaning of this.
Right.
And that's so important. And so we should reflect on this as pastors. We live in a time where this compromising spirit that you were describing so aptly, Pastor Boo, is precisely one of the great problems in our Western culture in the United States, especially. You know, it's almost an 11th commandment to, you know, live and let live and to accept all teachings and to accept relativism. But this is a deadly poison. I like the word you used before. It is a poison. And so, pastors, if we indeed care about our flocks, if we love our people as we're called to love them and pray for them, we should get, we should be able to relate to St. Paul here in Galatians 1. Not viewing our people in a way that we are looking down upon them or are feeling ill towards them as a person, but that we are responding to that which threatens them. And in that regards, we are now more than willing to be bold to alert them, to warn them, and to admonish them. And, Pastor, if we don't, we're not being faithful pastors. But if we do, not only have we been faithful to God's call for us to tend the flock of God and to be faithful overseers purchased by the blood of God himself, Jesus, we are also putting ourselves in a position for the Holy Spirit to bring repentance. And when we see that happen, we are now proclaiming the sweet gospel, which will be heard more sweetly than ever before as a result of the law being properly executed.
A lot of people, when they think of how does this apply today, I think they, and rightly so, might think of Mormonism and Joseph Smith, who's literally has, I have one on my, I have a shelf of heresies. And so I can look up there and it says right there, another gospel of Jesus Christ, literally brought to him, according to him, by an angel. It's like word for word what Paul says, don't do. And that just, it's, but the problem with that is, yeah, while that's very true, it's almost like saying, well, then the only way we can have an idol is to then create a little carved calf and make it out of gold. No, no, no. So instead, I think we should definitely acknowledge that there are false gospels and false churches and all that kind of stuff exists. But as you've been saying, how do we in our only daily life as pastors, we want to be zealous for our people. The shepherd's crook, it can also be used defensively, and we have to use that sometimes. On the other hand, as parishioners, we also have to recognize, well, what are we doing whenever we look for what's true? Like, how do we know that the gospel we're receiving is indeed from God and not something that should be accursed, or the people who are delivering it should be accursed? And he actually addresses that. Let's add some more verses, starting with verse 11. Because he says, "For I would have you know, brothers, that the gospel that was preached by me is not man's gospel. For I did not receive it from any man, nor was I taught it, but I received it through a revelation of Jesus Christ. For you have heard of my former life in Judaism, how I persecuted the church of God violently and tried to destroy it. And I was advancing in Judaism beyond many of my own age among my people, so extremely zealous was I for the traditions of my fathers. But when he who had set me apart before I was born and who called me by his grace was pleased to reveal his son to me in order that I might preach him among the Gentiles, I did not immediately consult with anyone, nor did I go up to Jerusalem to those who were apostles before me, but I went away into Arabia and returned again to Damascus. Then after 3 years, I went up to Jerusalem to visit Cephas and remained with him 15 days. But I saw none of the other apostles except James, the Lord's brother. In what I am writing to you before God, I do not lie. Then I went into the regions of Syria and Cilicia, and I was still unknown in person to the churches of Judea that are in Christ. They only were hearing it said, he who used to persecute us is now preaching the faith he once tried to destroy. And they glorified God because of me." Now that ends the chapter, but certainly not his point. He's going to keep on flowing into it. But just with what we've been given today, yeah, he says the true gospel is something that is revealed only by God and not the source, not sourced from man or our imagination. And it's still difficult, Pastor, though, for us to say, well, then how do we know if one guy comes and says, hey, this was revealed to me. God appeared to me. Jesus appeared to me in a dream and told me to say this. I mean, this is why Paul, while has this unique experience of having this revelation, he's also trying to be honest to say that these kinds of things aren't to be expected unless, of course, they come directly from God. But you can see why people might get confused. So how do we know the difference, brother?
Well, forgive me for the plug, but I think it's relevant. My latest book, I was interviewed on Issues a couple weeks ago, 4-part series on contending for Christ through the Creed. It's on apologetics, and this is where apologetics becomes important for us when we discuss these sorts of things. So there are two main points I want to give the listeners. The first point is that Paul, when he says, I received it through a revelation of Jesus Christ, is not speaking of something that occurred in the corner, of some isolated, individualized, subjective experience. Rather, we have his conversion, for example, where Jesus revealed himself to him in an exceptional way on his road to Damascus, and in fact recorded more than once in the book of Acts, where he was not alone, first of all, when this was encountered by him. So what is recorded in Scripture is the record of this phenomenon, if you will, which led to God paving the way to go to Apollos, and the rest is history. So the point here is that these things have been recorded in Holy Scripture. And at this point, we can talk about the integrity and the credentials of the Scriptures themselves, point number one. Point number two is the historical fact that he's bringing out already in this pericope in chapter one, both at verse 13, I persecuted the church of God violently and tried to destroy it, etc. And then at verse 23, they only were hearing it said, he who used to persecute us is now preaching the faith he once tried to destroy. Both of these point to the total, completely 180-degree turnaround by Saul of Tarsus, who becomes the great apostle to the Gentiles, St. Paul, a bona fide 180-degree turn, a completely new life. And this is in the further context of recorded history that Paul had everything going on for him before his conversion. He was a Pharisee of the Pharisees. I had mentioned about the credentials, and they're especially highlighted in the book of Philippians where he talks about that. But understand from a practical or civil perspective, this man was not in want. He was not in need. He had a great job, in other words. He had great security, in other words. He had the training, had the reputation. He was established. He was stable. And Pastor Boo, he gives it all up, all of it, and his life completely changes. He goes from dragging Christians off to be murdered to now defending them vehemently the way he does in the book of Galatians. And this, too, is a historical fact. So both these aspects that I brought out are unlike what Mr. Smith records in his very imaginative account of what happened to him while he was alone in the woods.
Yeah, and it's always, of course, with these guys, secret stuff. You know, what do we have? We have Muhammad was visited by Gabriel in a cave. Joseph Smith, you know, was visited by the angel Moroni, and a year later was delivered golden tablets to interpret ancient Egyptian, you know. And Paul says, I actually used to be pretty high up in this organization that I gave everything up for. You know, it's kind of funny because I love verse 10 because it really just Paul's coming out, and I he's being sarcastic. That's how I see it. He says, after kind of laying into them, and not to make a point, but because of his love, like we discussed, but he does put in there, oh yeah, does this look like I'm seeking the approval of man, or am I following God? You know, am I trying to please man now? If I'm still trying to please man, let me know. No, I'm being a servant of Christ. For Paul to give up so much to receive the abuse that he would receive, both at the hands of those who he used to be in favor with and the suspicion of those he now serves, he is truly suffering for the faith. And so for any of the accusations of Paul ever to be, oh, he's just a people pleaser, I think demonstrates just how disconnected these Judaizers were from who Paul really was. And perhaps people like the Galatians and Colossians and everybody, I think they understood this, which is also why Paul, I think, gets so frantic when he's like, no, you guys are going to jump off a cliff here. And not that he's doing it for himself, but there's got to be a part of Paul that says, I didn't give up everything for you guys to throw it away now. And if Paul feels that way, even just a little, then it's reflective of Christ, who gave up heaven itself and came down and lived and died and rose again. Not that Christ sits around and sulks, but he does love us, that he does not want us to go astray. And so, yeah, I love Paul's personality coming out at the beginning of this letter.
I love that parallel of both our Lord Jesus Christ and his servant, St. Paul, where we're not interested in being people pleasers, but at the same time, they wanted to be sure to save them and therefore not compromise a single iota of the holy word of truth.
Now, Pastor, you know, in your experience, I think you might agree, though, that sometimes as pastors, especially when we're younger, don't have as much experience, sometimes we equate being heavy-handed and authoritative with, you know, not people-pleasing, so that we get to say, oh, well, I've made Grandma Schlitzendinger mad. Well, that's okay, because I work for God, not for, you know. I think that at some point, though, you have to recognize that, yes, there are often emotions involved, but they should come from the right place. And so Paul is dealing with also a bunch of folks who are coming in, and they're kind of, I hate to say it, but they're almost just kind of role-playing it. They're kind of cosplaying being apostles. They want maybe the respect and status that comes along with it. While Paul, throughout his letters, says, you want to know what that respect and status looks like? Well, here's what it looks like. So I think that's kind of fascinating, too. And so as pastors, I can tell you that at some point, maybe it's a few years in, it kind of clicks for you. Maybe some guys are good from day one. I don't know. But it kind of clicks for you and you go, oh, wait a minute. This has nothing to do with me. It's all about Jesus. And that's where we want to be.
Thanks be to God. And that's why I think the order of verse 3, when he says grace to you and peace, that order is non-negotiable. Grace first, the gospel clear. Know it, hold it, receive it, and then you will know peace. And so when we are doing all that we can to conduct a holy ministry regarding grace, the gospel of Jesus Christ, which includes defending it, right, and relating to Paul here in Galatians 1, what are we really seeking to achieve at the end of the day? Peace with God, and peace within our congregations. And so what our people need to see is, going back to your good analogy, you confessed what I would confess as well. There are those times when, yeah, voices were raised as we are raising our children. But at the same time, both of us would also confess what followed that, and the affirmation of love, the affirmation of mercy, taking the time to teach. And when people see a pastor like that, then they know they have a real pastor.
And I'll say, just to piggyback on that, and there's not a single time when I've raised my voice that I didn't regret it. You know, it's just acknowledging, though, that it comes out of like an excited, in law enforcement, we call it an excited utterance, right? You, whatever you say in the moment of passion, so to speak, is often very, very true, admissible, even in court, because it's an excited utterance. You didn't have time to craft it. And so, yeah, sometimes we have these excited utterances that might betray our fickleness and sin, but also I think demonstrates our love. And we see that in Paul. Brother, I'm so grateful. Now, folks at home, Dr. Espinosa has written several excellent books on the intersection of faith and culture. By the way, many of which I'm using in my research right now, or at least a couple of them I've already cited as I'm writing my dissertation, by the way. But in any case, I want you to check those out. They're on CPH. Hey, brother, if they would like to learn more about your most recent work, what would they look for?
You can go to Amazon directly. The title is Contending for Christ Through the Creed. Contending through the Creed, Loving Christian Answers and Christian Apologetics. And that's there's Amazon along with the other books. But thank you for that, brother. I'm glad it can be a blessing to your work for your doctoral dissertation.
It is. And I'm grateful for you and for you being on the show. And I hope you come back again. Thank you so much for being on.
I would love to. And thanks for having me, and bless you for this faithful ministry, brother.
Well, I'm grateful to you and, of course, to your son, who I think might have been the first that chaired the show under the current name. We're grateful for everybody and all our former hosts. All right. But we're going to wrap it up because we're at time. But folks, don't you be a stranger. Come back tomorrow as we make our way into chapter 2. But until then, may God's peace and blessings be with you all as we pray together. Father, keep us in thy strong word.